We are back in Colossians again this week, continuing in Paul's exhortation of how to live as the new humanity in Christ. Paul's been proclaiming the lordship of Christ over all things and describing how our new identity as those who have been united to Christ fits in with Christ's lordship. We looked last week at the imperative of putting off the old man, the old Adam, putting him to death continually, daily, and putting on the new man in Christ, walking in the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking more and more according to the image of Christ, being governed by the peace of Christ, being filled with the word of Christ, and doing everything in word or deed in the name of Christ. And Paul exhorted us at the beginning of chapter 3 to seek those things that are above, to seek the things that are in heaven where Christ is seated, not the things on earth, to seek the heavenly pattern according to the reign of Christ. And we are to do that as we seek to do everything in the name of Christ here and now. But imagine being one of the Colossians and hearing this letter read for the first time and then thinking, now what? Okay, I understand I need to put on Christ, I need to love those who are in the church, but now what? I got to go to work tomorrow. I have a family at home who needs me. That's where Paul starts to get into the details of now what? Now what do we do as we put on Christ? What does all of this have to do with our current obligations? Most of these Christians would have had families. Where does that fit into the new identity in Christ? How do we seek the things that are above while being faithful in these current obligations? Well, Paul assures us that Christ is not calling us to leave our families behind. The new identity in Christ doesn't involve us all becoming monks and nuns for the sake of the kingdom. Rather, Paul tells us that Christ is also the Lord of the family. He is the Lord over the family too. The family is under Christ's lordship. Marriage and children, of course, are God's idea from the beginning, part of his original design for humanity. But the fall introduced enmity between man and wife. Sin brought about harsh fathers and rebellious children. But Jesus' cosmic reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things that Paul announced in Colossians 1, includes even the family. He doesn't merely save individuals as individuals. He saves the family. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, the family, like the nation, can be offered to God, can be converted and redeemed, and will then become the channel of particular blessings and graces. But like everything else that is human, it needs redemption. Unredeemed, it will produce only particular temptations, corruptions, and miseries. The family needs saving, too. Cosmic reconciliation is not limited to isolated individuals that are then collected into this thing called the church. No, like previous stages of redemptive history, God works through and within the natural structure of the family. God still has a purpose for marriage and family this side of the resurrection. In Jesus, God restores and he reforms the household. That's part of his plan to save the world, is to also save the household. He restores order to the broken household. Just as the cross brings reconciliation between God and man, and between man and his fellow man, so also the cross brings reconciliation between wife and husband, between children and parents. He makes it possible for the family to be what it was designed to be, a representation of Christ and the church and the fruitfulness and joy of that union. Redemption works with the grain of creation. It doesn't obliterate what God had designed beforehand. Grace restores nature. It doesn't destroy it. Now, someone might object and say, well, didn't Jesus say that he came to bring a sword? Didn't he divide up the family? Yes, Jesus does bring a sword. to divide those who swear allegiance to him from those who do not. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Okay, that complicates things a little bit. But Jesus is saying our family allegiances are not absolute. Ties to Jesus trump ties to the family. But Jesus' plan to save the world includes saving families. That's what Paul says here. When husband, wife, and children are submitting to the lordship of Christ, the peace of Christ rules that home. When the family is living under the lordship of Christ and walking in the grace and forgiveness of Christ, unity and harmony prevail, not the sword. When the family has Jesus as Lord, you don't have to choose between Jesus or the family. Rather, you get the family as it was designed to be, living under the blessing of God. Just as Paul gave us general instructions for all Christians to put off the old and put on the new, here he gives practical instructions for fulfilling our assigned roles in the family. In his instructions for the redeemed household, the apostle addresses four groups directly. He addresses wives, husbands, children, and fathers. We're going to walk through each of those groups here. First, he addresses wives. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." In Colossians, Paul gives us a much more abbreviated version of what we see in passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. I'll be making references to those other passages as we walk through these groups, since all of that's part of God's revelation to us. But notice that wives are addressed directly by the Lord through the apostle. She doesn't go to the Lord through her husband. Christ addresses her directly. She is accountable to Christ directly. Wives are saints in the Lord who have a share in the promised eternal inheritance in the Lord. They're heirs of eternal life in Christ. And so they are called to obey the Lord in all the general ways that all Christians are commanded in Scripture. But they also have this unique role in the family that Christ gives them. And they have a unique duty in that role that Paul points out here. He highlights the central aspect of a wife is to submit to your own husband. This is the central thing that Paul wants to bring home to wives at Colossae. Submit to your husbands. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying all women should submit to all men. He says wives should submit to their own husbands, not every husband. God has given the husbands the office of leading and ruling the household, and he has given the wife the office of following the husband's lead, multiplying and glorifying their labors for the sake of their mission. Paul's not merely accommodating to the cultural norms of the day. Notice that he says this duty of submitting to your husband is fitting in the Lord. This isn't fitting in with the Greco-Roman customs of the day. In fact, it's subversive in many ways. Under the lordship of Christ, the husband doesn't have absolute authority over his wife. Okay? His wife is not his property. They both submit to the risen Lord, to whom they both are accountable. She willingly submits to her husband out of obedience to the Lord, their higher authority. That, of course, means that if he asks her to disobey the Lord, she must respectfully decline. She must obey God rather than men. If he asks her to sin or to hurt herself or hurt their children or to go against God's word in any way, she must not submit. The Christian wife's ultimate allegiance is to Christ. She submits to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, Paul says. Paul uses this concept of fittingness. A wife's submission is fitting. It's appropriate. It's suitable. Becoming. He uses this word in a number of places throughout the epistles, usually in the context of moral instruction,
to talk about what is right, what is proper, what it's fitting to do in this occasion or that. I think there's also a sense of, again, the restoration of God's design, the restoration of humanity and of order. I said that grace restores nature. And in God's original design, it is fitting for the woman to submit to her husband. It makes sense with the way that God designed male and female to work together. Wives submitting to their husbands is the pattern that the Lord established with Adam and Eve in the garden, as we just heard read in Genesis 2. The Lord forms Adam from the dust of the ground and places him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord declares, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord puts Adam in a death-like sleep, and he takes a rib from his side to build this woman, this creature who will be suitable for him. And he brings her to the man. And the two become one flesh. So Adam's given this mission in the world, but he cannot fulfill this mission on his own. Eve is given to him as a helper that is suited for him. She is just what he needs. It's not good for Adam to be alone. He's not able to fulfill his mission to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth without her. He needs her and she needs him. Adam is a king over the creation, but he needs his queen to fulfill this royal task. And so the woman is given to him to help him, to support him, to follow his lead. She has unique gifts that he needs so that they can complete God's mission for them both together. The man provides and the woman multiplies and glorifies what he provides. And this is obvious in childbearing and in nurturing, but in a host of other ways as well. This is true in home life in general. He provides the direction and the means, and she glorifies it into something that he would never produce on his own. Amen, men? Something we would never produce on our own. Adam and Eve together constitute the image of God. Genesis 1 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Together, they make up the image of God. They're both equal in dignity and worth. But this doesn't mean that they're the same in every respect. Contrary to our culture, men and women are not interchangeable. And that's a good thing. That's a glory. Women have a unique glory. Men have a unique glory. Within the marriage, they each have assigned duties and roles to fulfill that are distinct. And these roles fit with their unique design as male and female. It is fitting for the woman to submit to her own husband. Because Adam was created first, and the woman was formed from the man, the Bible says that he is given the authority as the head of the woman. He is to rule his household and to love and cherish his bride. He is to sacrificially lead her. Her particular glory is to be under his mission. That's what submission means, to come under his mission. She helps to fulfill that mission through her unique gifts that Adam does not have. This reality of submission and headship is rooted in the creation and institution of marriage by God. Each has something that the other needs. They complement and complete one another. And so it is fitting for Eve to fulfill her role by submitting to Adam. Paul gives this command to show what a rightly ordered marriage entails. Sin disrupts that order. Sin brings chaos into the marriage. It brings chaos and disorder into their relationship. In Genesis 3, after the fall, the Lord warns Eve, as part of the curse, that as a result of her sin, her desire will be contrary to her husband. She will have a desire that is contrary to her husband. She will resist his rule over her. Her temptation is to simply take over her husband's role. That's her temptation, is to want to jump in and take control, to lead this household. Her temptation will be to refuse to submit to him. And so God's word gives us commands precisely where we need to hear them. And this is where the Lord speaks to you, wives. Submit to your own husbands. This is the word that you need to hear from God's word. Wives, the Lord calls you to trust his design. and to submit to the Lord Jesus by submitting to your husband's leadership. Perhaps you are afraid that if you don't take over, if you don't step in, things are going to fall apart. Things will not work out if I let him lead. Things will not get done the way that I think they should get done. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in control. Trust the Lord. This is his design. This is his plan. Resist the temptation to run your household. Allow things to fall apart. If he's not leading, if he's not taking up to the task that he should, allow things to fall apart and encourage him. Pray for him. Give him room to step up and take the charge that he should. And seek to win your husbands over through your godly conduct in this way by submitting to the Lord. Trust the Lord to bless your faithfulness. Of course, this does mean that godly husbands should provide actual leadership, that we should give our wives something to submit to, a vision for our family, direction for our household. This doesn't mean micromanaging your wives, of course. In fact, Paul goes on to say in other places that the wife is to be the household despot. She's to manage the affairs of the household, to be a keeper of home. The husband doesn't have to be in all the details, but he does need to lead and provide direction. And a wise husband will consult his wife as he is leading and making decisions for his household. Wives are given as a gift from the Lord to be our lady wisdom. This also means that wives are called to help their husbands by respectfully admonishing them when needed. Wives should respectfully point out to their husbands the areas where they are not in line with the word. All of this is included in the idea of biblical submission. So the wife submitting to her husband is fitting. It's also fitting in what it displays beyond the marriage itself. And marriage is never just about you and your wife's marriage. It's about this bigger reality. Christ renews the image of God by restoring us to God's original design so that we can glorify God in our households the way that he intends. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage, the one flesh union of man and woman, is designed to picture something much bigger. It's designed to picture Christ and the church, to display the gospel. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul tells us that the mystery of marriage refers to the relationship of Christ and the church. Your marriage is a picture preaching either faithfully or unfaithfully about the gospel. It is fitting for the church to submit to Christ. Since marriage is a picture of that relationship, and as the church submits to Christ, so also it is fitting that wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The Christ-church relationship teaches us about the wife's submission to her husband, and about the church's calling in relation to her Lord. Okay? The church is not a doormat in the Christ-church relationship. She is to follow her Lord's lead. She's active. She's busy. She's busy about the task that the Lord has given her. Likewise, the wife in the husband-wife relationship has her own domain that she manages under the leadership of her husband. She's to be competent, productive, resourceful, like the Proverbs 31 woman, as she glorifies God in her calling. Christian wives are to exemplify to the whole church what submission to Christ should look like. Do we respect and obey the word of Christ? Are we following Christ's lead in meekness and peace? Do we support him in his mission, fearing nothing and hoping in God? When wives speak the truth about the gospel through godly submission to their husbands, the whole church is renewed in her calling to follow after her victorious bridegroom. It's fitting for wives to submit to their husbands. Husbands are also commanded to obey the Lord by loving their wives and not being harsh or bitter against them. That's what the lordship of Christ over the office of husband looks like here in Colossians. Paul says in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." As we spent some time pointing out, if wives are to submit, husbands must give them something to follow. Husbands are to lead their wives and households. But this leadership is not a self-serving one. It's not a do-whatever-I-say kind of leadership that only benefits the one in charge. Husbands are to lead the way that Christ leads his church. They are to lead in a loving, sacrificial way that is for the good of those whom they lead. They are to lay down their lives for their bride. The command to love your wives sums up the duty of the redeemed husband toward his wife. This love is not merely a feeling, it's a command. It's a command of something that you are to do over and over again. It has content. Sure, in its ideal and fullest form, it should include affection for your wife, but it may not at times, and you're still called to love anyway. This command is to be followed whether you feel like it or not. Love is simply treating your wife according to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a good shorthand definition of love. If a husband is to love his wife, what does that look like? As defined by Jesus, a godly husband is to be patient and kind to his wife. He does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the leadership that husbands ought to be aiming for. In short, just being a good Christian to your wife ought to cover it. Husbands, you represent Christ in the Christ Church mystery. You are called to care for your bride, to protect her, to provide for her, to treat her like a queen. Paul says the husband's temptation here is to not love her, to be bitter, to be harsh. Don't be bitter. Don't keep a record of wrongs that she has committed against you. Keep short accounts with her. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive your wife. Bear with her as the Lord bears with you. Do not be harsh. Do not misuse your authority by being inconsiderate of her needs and her desires. Being harsh with your wife is failing to lead the way that Christ calls you to lead. It's a failure to accurately portray Christ's relationship to his bride. Again, your marriage is always preaching something about Jesus and the church. If you're being harsh and inconsiderate, it preaches a lie to your family and to the world about who Christ is, what kind of head and leader Christ is. Loving and leading for the good of your wife does not mean just doing whatever makes her happy. Okay, that's the opposite ditch here. Just do whatever makes her happy. Happy wife, happy life, right? Avoiding conflict, avoiding disagreements at all costs. Okay, that's what Adam did. Happy wife, happy life. That didn't turn out well for Adam. Adam sat back and watched Eve walk into death. And then he followed her into it. He abdicated his authority. That is not loving leadership either. The husband is not to love his wife above all things. To love his wife no matter what. If he loves her above all things, she has become his idol. This is a recipe for disaster. As one pastor put it, if your central goal in life is to keep your wife happy, then the one thing I can guarantee you is that you are not going to make her happy. If that is your one goal, you will not make her happy. Love for Jesus is the source of love for your wife. When Jesus is first, then only then can you truly love your wife the way that you want to. Jesus first, her second. If a husband is going to love his wife as he ought to and show honor to her as he ought to, then he needs to love and submit to the Lord above all things. The way that we honor our wives and the way that we lovingly lead them is ultimately by loving and submitting to the Lord Jesus above all. Just as a wife is to submit to the Lord first in all things, and that is the ground for her submission to her husband, so the husband must love Christ above all if he is going to love and lead his wife well. Christ restores husband and wife by restoring them to their God-ordained roles under the lordship of Christ. He brings harmony and unity to the marriage by restoring order in these relationships as God designed them. When both husband and wife are submitting to Christ in their God-ordained roles, they can experience true joy, the joy of walking in God's blessing for them. they can truly forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. Christ also restores the child-parent relationship. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The children are addressed directly in these instructions to the newly married, and that's significant. They are also in Christ as members of the church at Colossae. God has included the children of believers in the covenant, as he always has. The new covenant is no different in that respect. Jesus said that the kingdom belongs to the children as well. Malachi 2 says that one of the purposes of marriage is to produce godly offspring. God intends to fill the world with image bearers who bring him glory. That's one purpose in marriage, is to fill the earth with image bearers who bring him glory. And the way that God brings about godly offspring is through covenant nurture, through the training of children, the children of believers, in nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is one crucial way that God grows his kingdom. It's not limited to child-bearing, but this is one crucial way that the Lord brings up saints in his kingdom, is through the family. Just as children are members of the covenant, so they too have obligations and expectations for how to do everything in word or deed in the name of Jesus Christ. The fifth commandment instructs us all, whether young or old, to honor our father and mother. And that looks different whether you're in the home or outside the home. Paul specifically focusing on those who are in the household, still under the authority of their parents. And this is what he says. He says that children are to submit to their parents in everything. They're to obey their parents in everything. God has given both parents the authority and responsibility to command their children in all things under the lordship of Christ. Proverbs 1 echoes this as well. Hear your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. And both parents are teaching and instructing these children. They both have authority to command them. Just as the Lord instructed Israel, parents in the new covenant are to instruct their children in everything, in all matters, in matters of the faith, in matters of the Lord's command. They're to diligently, daily teach them the Lord's commands, and to tell of his marvelous works, all that he's done for us. Children, I'm speaking to you, children. This passage is for you. You are called to obey your parents in all things, in everything, Paul says. Not just some things. Yes, even in your dinner and eating that broccoli, you are called to obey your parents in all things, even the things you don't want to do. God in his sovereignty has given you your parents, not your friend's parents. He's given you your mom and dad to have authority over you, to have the privilege and stewardship of training you up. And God says that you must obey them in all things, right away, all the way, and with a cheerful heart. That's what God expects. And the glory of this, because you are in Christ, God says when you do this, he is pleased with your obedience. He is pleased with you when you obey your parents. That should be your motivation, to please the Lord. And just as mommy submits to daddy because she's submitting to the Lord, and daddy loves mommy because he loves the Lord, you should obey mom and dad because it pleases the Lord. That's your motivation. You want to please the Lord. You want to submit to his lordship above all. Paul says, this is how you do it, by obeying your parents and whatever they instruct you. The opposite is true as well. Disobedience displeases the Lord. When you disobey dad and mom, that is not pleasing to the Lord. But this too is an opportunity for covenant nurture, isn't it? What should covenant children do with their sin? When covenant children disobey the Lord, what should they do with their sin? The same thing that we all do with our sins. We send them to the cross of Christ. We seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for your sins. He nailed our record of debt to the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. So when you displease the Lord, confess it to him and receive his forgiveness. Our children are in the Lord, and they're able to please the Lord because they belong to him. And Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them. Parents, instruct your children in these things and in everything under the lordship of Christ. Lastly, in Paul's instruction to the Christian family, he speaks to fathers specifically. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As the husband is the head of the wife, he's also the head of the whole family. He ultimately bears the responsibility for the state of his household. Paul knows that fathers in particular have a temptation to provoke their children. The Lord does not want these little children to stumble or to be discouraged. Don't stir up your children to anger, fathers, and thus to disobedience. Help them along. Don't make it difficult for them to fulfill their responsibilities. Don't arouse contentiousness in them. This means that discipline and self-control are not only required for the kids, but they're required for dad too. They're required for parents as we're training in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And specifically, fathers here are singled out. Fathers can provoke their children in a number of ways. Think of an active way of provoking children. Fathers can be overbearing, constantly issuing commands, never pleased with your children, or rarely giving them encouragement or reassurance of your love. Fathers, do you smile at your children? Smile at them, encourage them. Or in a passive way, not being involved with them, being too busy to spend time with your kids, never taking any interest in them, or having unclear expectations of them. Both of these active and passive ways provoke discouragement in your children. Instead, fathers should seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. Psalm 103 is a great psalm that gives a picture of God's fatherly goodness to us. It says that the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him, like a father shows compassion on his children. And the Lord has fatherly compassion on His children, and so fathers should be compassionate toward their sons and daughters. He looks on us with compassion. It also says the Lord knows our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And the Lord knows your limits. He knows what you're able to handle and not handle. Fathers, remember that your children are children. When the toddler spills the milk, that's a toddler who spilled the milk. Don't lose it over the toddler. Remember their frame. Know that they are children, and deal with them according to their frame. Jesus says our Heavenly Father gives us good gifts, like a good father. We should imitate our Heavenly Father by blessing our children with good things for their own sake, not things that are just convenient for us. Give them your time, your attention, your involvement. Our Heavenly Father is deeply involved with us and meets us where we are. I quoted the prophet Malachi earlier about godly offspring. Malachi also promises that the new covenant will include reconciliation between fathers and children. This is Malachi 4. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Jesus makes that reconciliation happen. He makes that possible. He brings grace and peace so that fathers can image our Heavenly Father to our children, and so that children can please the Lord by obeying their parents. The Christian family is a household of sinners, no doubt. I don't want to paint a rosy picture of the home. This is hard work. We're dealing with sinners day in and day out, yourself included. But the Christian family has a new identity in Christ. Wife, husband, children, parents have died to the old Adam, the old life under the dominion of sin, and each must put aside that way of life and walk in the new man in their respective offices. You are to be a wife in Christ, a husband in Christ, children in Christ, parents in Christ. The cross and the resurrection of Christ brings reconciliation in all of these relationships. And Christ brings harmony and order back to the household. In Christ, we have true forgiveness, we have true healing, and true power in the Spirit to walk in unity and restore relationships. When the redeemed household is walking according to God's design, real joy and real blessing are made possible. Holy and happy homes can be a reality in Christ. And what a wonderful testimony of the gospel. Only the gospel can create that kind of life. Only the gospel makes that possible. The family redeemed is a small picture of the new humanity redeemed. All our marriages point to the great marriage at the end of history. In the resurrection, Jesus says we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. The great marriage of Christ and the church will be center stage. Our marriages in this life will give way to the glorious marriage of Christ and the church. But our families, this side of the resurrection, have a purpose in displaying the joy and peace brought about through the gospel. God has given you, your family, as a means to grow his kingdom and as a place to grow as members of Christ's church in these particular callings. So let us do this good work with joy in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.